Question 43. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments?
The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us?
The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments.
All right. So we've been going through the catechism, obviously, and we usually start out each week by saying, why are we talking about these questions this week? How do these questions relate to the previous questions we've been talking about? What did we talk about last week, Mary?
Well, in previous couple times we've been, and last week we talked about something else. Jeff led us on a history. But we've been talking about the moral law, and where is the moral law contained? And it's contained in the Ten Commandments. And so this is now getting into the detail of the Ten Commandments.
Good. And, of course, in the following weeks, we'll actually be looking at each of the specific commandments. But here we're talking about the preface. And, of course, it mentions the preface, and we just read that. Now, let me ask you this. What does a preface normally do in a book? Is it reading books?
A preface usually tells you, it's usually written not by the author.
Okay.
It usually tells you what the book is going to be about, what you can anticipate. Usually it has lots of accolades about what a great book it is, how fantastic it is, and what you're going to learn.
Okay, good. That's very helpful. I especially appreciate the comment that you made about it's usually written by another author. What that points out is, I think, when we look here, this preface is very different than the kind of prefaces Tony just described, which are very common for books today. But this preface is a little different. It's informed not so much by our current novels, it's informed more by ancient Near Eastern practices, especially with regards to covenants. And essentially, there are, you know, the Ten Commandments are stipulations of God's covenant with His people. And so, what usually precedes in a covenant at that time would be some sort of identification of the parties and a historical prologue of the relationship of the parties. And so that's exactly what we get here. God says, I am the Lord thy God, and he tells the historical background, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he sets the context right away for who he is in relationship to the people in which he is giving these laws to. And so with that sort of context, I'd like to look through the preface. I'd like to think through the idea of the Ten Commandments. And think through law. You know, last week we looked at the different parts of the law in terms of the moral law, and then we distinguished that from the ceremonial law and the civil law. Today I'd like to, as we kind of think about the preface to the Ten Commandments, think about some more introductions to the law, and beginning with the role of the law, the purpose of the law. And so let's start there with the original role of the law. What's very interesting when we think about the original role of the law is that in the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it talks about the law actually arriving before Sinai. Let me read it to you. This is from the Confession of Faith 19:1-2. It says, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So what does that say about the relationship of the law of God back in Adam's days, and then what's it say about it in Moses' day, in Mount Sinai? Anyone?
Well, relation, the word relation we use. It was a relation between God and men.
Okay, good. That's important to be thinking about, is God's always in relationship to man here. And so God has his law. And the confession says that there's a sense in which his law was given in the days of Adam in the covenant of works. Do this and live. And to the extent that Adam kept God's law, he would have had eternal life. He wouldn't have been subject to death. And, of course, we know did Adam keep that law? No, right? He broke the law. What's interesting is, we'll say, Moses, Mount Sinai, Israel. I don't know if I spelled Sinai right there. It's saying that the same law of God has been revealed and given to God's people upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. Now, why I bring this out is to show, first, there's a unity. The law that was in some way present in Adam is the same law that's somehow present on Sinai, according to the Confession of Faith. But the role of the law seems very different. The role of here, do this and live, covenant of works, earn our life. We didn't do that, did we? We failed there. That's what we just said. At Moses and Mount Sinai in Israel, did Israel get the law so that they could earn life?
No.
No, okay. That's what we want to think about. We know after the fall, if this is a timeline of human history, and if this is the fall, after the fall, man was no longer able to earn life. He was fallen. He needed salvation. He needed redemption. He needed to be restored. And so after the fall, the law could no longer save that person or keep that person from the damnation and curse that was already upon him. Now, hypothetically, we see in the Old Testament the law held out as life. Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So the very principle in Adam of do this and live, in some sense, was told to the people in Israel. And yet the key words, if a person does them. Who keeps God's laws fully?
No one
except one. Who was no mere man, who was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so, though the principle exists, it's a hypothetical principle under the nation of Israel. To do this and live is hypothetical. If they could, then they would live by them. But Paul in Galatians says that mankind has broken that law, that Israel, in receiving that law, recognized their need for something, a Savior. It says in Galatians 3:23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so, what does Paul there say that the law is for? To drive us to what?
To Christ,
that's right. And, you know, tutor is an okay translation. We don't actually have an English word really to really do justice to the Greek word. It's the word tutor here is actually pedagogue. Have you guys heard of pedagogue before? I think I've mentioned that a few times maybe. Yeah. Well, it was a slave. It was a pedagogue was a slave at that time that would be, you know, we have private schools, public schools. They didn't have the same system. They usually had their like top slave kind of take care. It was part daycare, part school instruction for the kids. And so he says that the law was a pedagogue to Christ. And so I think that's even a you know, thinking of some, in a sense, how we feel enslaved in a sense by our sin. The law, in a sense, tells us of our condemnation. Thinking about it, that it's a slave teacher that's teaching us here might give us an even greater perspective of the role of the law here for us. Now, so what I'm trying to get at here is in this economy after the fall, we can't earn salvation. It's held out hypothetically to us. It ultimately drives us to Christ. It reminds us of our need for grace. And I would argue that that's present even here in the preface to the Ten Commandments. Even though there's that verse that I mentioned, you know, do this and live, how do the Ten Commandments start out? The preface. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Is that a description of do this and live? Prefacing it? What's that describing? One word.
God.
Okay. In terms of what God has done for us, one word.
Freedom.
Okay, good. Grace is the word I was thinking of, but freedom as well. He has given us redemption. That would be another good word, and I think redemption brings together both freedom and grace, maybe. Maybe redemption is even the better word. That.
But you're talking right here now about the preface. Do they see that as they see that actually as freedom from Egyptian rule?
Who's they?
The Jews, the Israelites.
Okay, the Israelites. I would hope they would see it as freedom. Absolutely. Yep.
They may not have felt it as time went on.
Redemption is really a freedom kind of word. It talks about being purchased out of slavery. And that's why I mentioned that when you said freedom, I thought redemption might be another good word as well.
But I wouldn't think they would feel redeemed until Christ came. I don't know.
Well, that's an interesting concept. In the Old Testament, the word redemption and the concept of redemption really repeatedly gets pulled back to the Egyptian freedom. And that's why in the New Testament, there's often this new Exodus motif applied to our salvation. What happened in the freedom that the people of God had out of Egypt is a type of what's to come with us regard to our sin. The people were slaves to Egypt. We were slaves to sin. The people in the Old Testament were freed, redeemed by grace out of that slavery to Egypt. And that's what happens to us in the New Covenant. And that's what's so important about this preface, actually, is this sets out a pattern for how we should understand the law, too, in the relationship of the similarity between salvation and freedom from Egypt. Yes, Trudy?
Doesn't redeemed mean, like, paid for? I mean, it's not directly paid for, but it's like they were redeemed, they were, I can't think of a better word than paid for. They were sort of like, not only brought out of Egypt, they were saved from Egypt, and in that same thing, that same connotation as the New Testament of we were redeemed, we were saved, we were paid for from sin.
Is that
what redeemed?
Word, right? You can use any word with various nuances at different places, and so I think even the word redemption, depending on how it's used, might have different nuances. But the basic idea is it's often a term to connect it with slavery often,
right,
and being freed from that. And usually it is through some sort of price that's paid.
Right.
But there's also, like in the Old Testament, talks about redeeming the land. When you sell the land, you could redeem the land with a cost. And so usually there is a cost associated with redemption as well. But for now, let's not get caught up too much on the specific words as much as what's going on, which is in relationship to what God did to the people of Israel in terms of Egypt. It's not so much do this and live in the preface. It is because of what I've done for you, now go and keep these commandments. And that's, of course, getting into our own understanding of the law, right? Is that we don't keep the law in order to earn salvation. We keep the law because of what God has done for us. And so that's what I'm trying to get at, I guess, here, looking at this preface here, is that if anything, the law has a different relationship to us as it did from Adam. One sense, I said, it leads us to Christ, but in another sense, it's always a rule of perfect righteousness. In light of the goodness of what God does for us, we're called to now keep his laws, not to earn salvation, but in response, in gratitude. Israel should have gratitude to God for taking them out of Egypt. We should have gratitude for being saved from our sins, from being redeemed and freed from our sins.
I often think that the Israelites couldn't get beyond Moses. They knew God was behind him. Somehow, It was Moses that they looked to for all, to satisfy all their needs. Mm.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth to that, yeah.
And he was a type of a redeemer himself.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So on question 44, it kind of fleshes out this preface a little bit more. And back on the question, it says, what does the preface teach us? It says that it teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. And so there's really kind of three assertions there. One, the Lord is God, that he is our God, and he is our Redeemer. And so it says that the preface is teaching us these three things. For the preface to say that the Lord is God, what's that saying? Is someone else God? Is the idol down the street God? Is the president God? No, the Lord is God. And this would have been Yahweh. Yahweh is God. And so this is really focusing, I think, partly as well on the creator-creature distinction. God is God, we are not. There's a distinction between us and the Lord. And so we need to have our proper place before him. That should call us into obedience. Yes?
Actually, the wording says God is the Lord, which to me means that what they're saying is God is the top. It is supreme. It's as if there could be claims that there are other gods, but this God is the God.
Amen. I agree completely.
And so, because just say that the Lord is God, that's like almost like using, speaking to a king, and you can look at a king and say he's the Lord and the Lord is God. But this one, this way it says that God is the top. I just think there's a little difference there. Because your board up there says Lord is God. But I think it should say God is Lord.
Because
that's what it says here.
If you notice the preface, it also says, the preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God. So I think both points are very, very applicable. And that's why I start out by describing that it's not some other God. But then I also mention the creator-creature distinction, which I think is really getting at what you're saying, that God is above all. We are below. We need to have full allegiance and obedience to God. So I think your point is exactly right on. And I will gladly also do this.
Okay, thank you. I'm much more at ease now.
Good. But as wonderful as a statement this is, and we can just stop right there, the very next thing is just profound, I think. He is our God. The Lord thy God. Is God impersonal?
No.
Tony, you said it earlier. Relationship, right, is very key for how we see even what we described here, God's law in relation to Adam, in relation to the Israelites. Relationship is key here. And so he is a personal God. Israel is, of course, referred to as what? Israel is what type of people? His people, that's right. Chosen people, the elect. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God has a special relationship, a special covenantal relationship with his chosen people. That makes him all the more obligated to serve God because of this special relationship to him. Tony?
The word redeemer is the word that tells why we have this special relationship.
Absolutely. That's very key, and that's, of course, the next point.
And I think there's one other thing we need to know about God, is that he is our teacher. Mm. And I think when we look at God as our teacher, it even makes us more submissive, because he is the teacher of all teachers.
Amen. Amen. And so, you know, when we think about applying this to us, I think we've already begun to talk about that, right? Talk about, okay, in light of the relationship to Israel, how then does that relate to us? And if God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, how much more when he has redeemed us out of slavery to sin? 1 Corinthians 6:20 is talking about us as Christians. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's kind of like the preface, right? The preface to the Ten Commandments say, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. Therefore, here, keep these Ten Commandments. And we could just essentially rewrite that preface now. We could write a new preface that says, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from the bondage of sin and death. Therefore, keep these commandments. And that's what I just read, that 1 Corinthians verse says, because you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Galatians says the same thing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then it goes on in a couple chapters. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it goes on to talk about how we should be walking by the Spirit and not by walking by the flesh. And so, even Galatians, when it's talking about how the law served as a pedagogue to Christ, it then says, because we've been redeemed, we're essentially now to keep the law all the more. Not because we earn our salvation for it, but because of the fact of His great grace to us, as an act of gratitude, as an act now of belonging fully to Him as His special people. We are His special people. And so, we need to be reminded that the law is so very important to us, not in order to earn our salvation, but in order to respond in gratitude. It is now a rule of righteousness for us that we need to understand our perspective of the law is not to earn salvation, but to respond in obedience to what He has done for us. Questions? Amen.
We need to be taught.
Sure, amen. That's what we're doing here today, even.
And you know, as you were talking about Egypt, I feel I'm in Egypt right now. That this world is another flesh pot of Egypt. We're living in the flesh pots. And that we are still being called out of this bondage that's all around us. I'm here as a human being, and I'm bound by the world around me, by the media, by everything that's going on, by the crime. I often wonder how long more we have to wait in order to be really redeemed from this world.
You know, part of Tony, I'm going to use this as a segue, that you're in Egypt right now. We finished a few minutes early because you're going to India. And I'd like to use this, if you're still up for that, to have a time to share about what you're going to be doing. I think we still have 10, 15 minutes like you had asked. I think we'll have enough time.
Let me go to my car and get my things. I left
them. Okay.
This is a sari, by the way. It's beautiful. I went to the Sari Palace in Berkeley, and then I went to an Indian buffet so I could get a sample. The food is good. And this was simple, but they have them with jewels. And if I untied my pants, they would go out like this. Have you ever seen them?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a gather. It goes like this with the drawstring. Let me just get my pants.
Tony's going to be leaving soon for an India trip, and I had asked her to share a few minutes. And I think she was going to do that before our Sunday school, but I think she, for whatever reason, got a little late today. So we finished early for that purpose, to be able to give her a few moments to share here. And I guess we can conclude our recording as well. Thank you all for listening.